I was in our introductory look at Ecclesiastes last Sunday evening trying to point out that this is a book which is addressed particularly to secular man, to man living under the sun, as Ecclesiastes' phrase repeated some 28 times in its fairly short compass, expresses this whole particular concept. It is thereby a book which, in the most profound sense, speaks right into our modern world and into contemporary society, and addresses us in the world in which we find ourselves increasingly today, and that is its great relevance. It is a pity that it's a book that is so much neglected. It is one that is immensely valuable and immensely important if you understand the point from which the writer speaks in our own generation. He is addressing the kind of man who said to me in South Africa at a businessman's lunch afterwards, "So far as I am concerned," he said, "the world of things is all there is, and this life is all I know. The world of things is all there is, and this life is all I know." Now that's the language of secular man. That's the language of man living under the sun. And Ecclesiastes, the preacher, as I was suggesting the word means, although he is in no sense an ecclesiastical figure, quite the reverse, but he has been called the teacher or the philosopher by some, or even the professor, but best of all, I think, is the thinker. Because Ecclesiastes pins such a man against the wall, as it were, and forces him to think through the implications of his position. This is one of the significances of Ecclesiastes' book. It is that he is taking man who is living in a one-dimensional world, and he forces him to think through to the logical conclusion the premises on which he lives, the foundation of his life, and he seems to take him, and without any possibility of the man escaping, he thinks through with him precisely where the foundations of his life are going to lead him. Part of the problem with modern man, of course, is that he thinks so little about the great issues of life. That's one of the incisive things that Art Buchwald, whom you may know, columnist from New York, who once wrote in the New York Times, "The greatest unexplored territory for modern man lies underneath his hat." And he, of course, was touching something that is uncomfortably true for most modern people. And the questions that Ecclesiastes forces us to ask are penetrating and disturbing questions, the really important questions about life, which, as I was suggesting last Sunday evening, do not begin with the word how, which is the sort of question modern man is obsessed with. How to do this, how to do that. These are the books that sell on the market today. How to do this, that, and the other, the easy way. But the real questions of life that Ecclesiastes confronts us with are the questions that begin with the word why. Why is it that we are in this world? Why am I living as I am living? Why am I investing the one life that God has given me in the way that I am investing it? The real issue that he is raising, you see, is this. It's the issue, is life really worth living? Is there point or purpose or meaning in life for contemporary man? And above all, I think that Ecclesiastes, who does seem, as I was saying last Sunday evening, to be an older man, is urging young people to do precisely this. What he is saying to them is, face these questions while you're still young. Get to grips with the great issues of life
Before you come to my age, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And these are the issues that he is urging young people, younger than himself, to face. Think through, he says, some of the great issues. The avenues that you are tempted to go down. Explore the cul-de-sacs that you are turning into before you find that they lead nowhere.
And Ecclesiastes urges us to be honest in thinking through the implications of the way we are living. Now, what he is doing as he comes again and again to his conclusion that he finds little meaning in life under the sun is not leading us to moroseness or melancholia or to despair. What he is doing is forcing us to face the futility and emptiness of living in one dimension. He is insisting that secular man will see the futility of his life as he has excluded God from it. And his purpose, therefore, far from leading us to despair, as we would begin to see at the end of chapter 2 this evening, is to lead us to God. That's the aim that he has in view. He is saying with John Newton, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Now, no generation has needed to hear that message so much, perhaps, as our own. I came across this in an American magazine some months ago. It's an article entitled, Man the Enigma. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Modern man has scarcely any idea how to begin to answer these questions. As a result, he is, in the words of the philosopher Berdyaev, living in an agony. Having given up faith in God, it is the genius of our generation that we are fast giving up faith in man as well. Among intellectuals, this present predicament has led many to despair. In general society, the loss of a sense of purpose in life has led people to seek consolation in a never-to-be-satisfied pursuit of happiness, fraudulently promised by the American Declaration of Independence as man's inalienable right, and by means of this frantic pursuit to avoid the hard questions about existence. It is modern man's discovery that increasingly the questions will not go away. Gerald Ford, who used to be president of the United States, wrote these words. And as we turn this evening to these first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, which we will not be studying verse by verse, but rather with the themes that Ecclesiastes raises, the theme that these chapters deal with could be called life and meaning. Life and meaning. And the question that he is asking is just this: what is the meaning of life, or the point of it? And he comes up, you will notice, with the most disturbing reply. In verse 2 of chapter 1, vanity of vanities, in the authorized version to which some of us are used, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What he is saying is that he has found futility at the heart of life. Useless, the word means, empty. Life is a bubble, a puff of wind. Derek Kidner suggests it is the nearest thing to zero. Now, what he is saying is, you see, that as he has lived life to the full, and we will come to see in a moment how truly he has done that, he has found wherever he has sought satisfaction, the opposite. Wherever he has thought that he would find life, he has found emptiness.
and he comes back to the crossroads of life again, crying out, emptiness, futility, vanity, meaninglessness, there is no sense of purpose that he has found.
Now there are innumerable modern examples of that kind of conclusion. I have read to you before, I'm sure, the words that I found once written in a school magazine by a girl of 14. The poem is headed Life, if poem we may call it. And it says, life is eating and drinking, sleeping and waking, loving and leaving, laughing and crying, sickening and dying. That's what it's all about. And that's what Ecclesiastes is forcing us to see. So many in our modern world are experiencing. But it's of great importance to see that this verdict of the preacher is upon life in a certain sense. I pointed out as we were reading that the phrase under the sun recurs again and again in Ecclesiastes, and what he is addressing is life as it is lived, locked into the secular system by a limitation of both space and time. The limitation of space is described in that recurring phrase, under the sun. He has a limited horizon. It is life as it is visible and tangible and audible. It is only life in its material sense that he sees. And the limitation of time is described by his frequent reference to the few days of their life. The classic example of it in chapter 6, verse 12. Who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? And again in Ecclesiastes, this awareness of the brevity and uncertainty of life begins to haunt him. Now these two limitations are the limitations of the secular humanist. What you can observe and how long you live. And that's life in one dimension. And it produces this wistful sense of an emptiness from which so many people run away. Someone was saying recently in a conference that I attended in America that one of the great reasons for the pace of life in the United States today is that people are insisting on running away from facing reality. They live in a plastic world of unreality. There is a measure of truth, at least in that. That the reason that so many people live life at such a pace is that they are afraid to face the real issues and ask the profound questions and turn round and stop long enough to examine themselves and ask, where am I really going? What am I really living for? And he described how he had spoken to a man and said to him, what is it that you are working at? And he told him, why do you work at that job? Well, I need to get money, he said. Why do you need to get money? Well, you need to live, he said. Why do you need to live? He said, don't ask me that question. And there are so many of us who have never really stopped long enough to ask that question about ourselves. What is the real significance of my life? What is it that I am really living for? Investing the one short life that God has given me, what am I investing it in? That's a question that especially is relevant to young people. How easy it is to drift through life and discover you're 20, and then you're 30, and then you're 40, and before you know what has happened, half your life has gone, and you have never really asked, what am I doing with it? My dear friends, we wouldn't do that with any scarce commodity. But life is the scarcest commodity that there is. And I say to you, it is this refusal to think that is so often the mark of the modern world. A recent commentator on the contemporary Western world identified two significant features which he regards as symptomatic of our society. They are, he says, a decline in purposefulness and a loss of a sense of direction. And you can see that at personal levels, at national levels, at international levels. And it sometimes becomes a frightening thing to see. Now in chapter 1, the preacher makes us see this reality by facing us with the necessity of taking a long look at the futile round of life as it's seen in three areas. Do you notice in verses 3 to 11 of chapter 1, he urges us to look first at human history, then at natural history, verses 5 to 8, and then at world history, verses 9 to 11. First, the course of human history. The question of verse 3 is precisely Jesus' question, of course. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world? Verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 1, what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? When the lines are drawn beneath our accounts, the great issue is, what will be the profit of it all? Well, people will say, you know the kind of thing that people will often say, well, I know that I'm not doing a great deal, but I hope to leave the world a little better than I found it. I've lost count of the people who've said to me that that was the great purpose of their life. Now, says Ecclesiastes, face the facts. Look at the coming and going of the generations. The rising generation is soon the previous generation, and the earth is the permanent stage on which the players pass over so quickly and are soon forgotten, and they leave a world that is precisely the same as it was before, a world of hunger and greed, a world of selfishness and hate. People are doing exactly the same things that they've always been doing. And here he says, what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. In that same address, Gerald Ford, he was actually speaking at the commencement of Gordon Conwell Seminary, said, a man can hold high office, command great powers, be hailed as the leader of the world, but when his time is over, the world is adept at forgetting him. Did you know who Gerald Ford was, some of you? That's the point, you see. It's so easy. The world is exactly the same. Charles Colson, who once stood in this pulpit to speak to us about how God had changed his life, told us how when he was involved at the highest level in the United States government, Henry Kissinger used to come every morning into the Oval Office and say to the President, Mr. President, today we are going to deal with things that will change the course of history. And Colson said, poor Henry was always changing the course of history, and after he had finished, the world is precisely the same. Generations rise and generations go away. And the whole course of human history is that it remains the same. The course of natural history is the second place that the writer turns our attention to in verse 5. Do you notice the natural phenomena of sun and wind and water provide a picture of the same thing? The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. Now you may think his astronomy is not too modern, but he is using picturesque language to describe how the sun comes up and the sun goes down. When I was a youngster, there was a song that people used to sing, the sun comes up and the sun goes down, life gets tedious, don't it? You will not have remembered that song, I'm sure, but that's the philosophy that Ecclesiastes is pointing to. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, life goes on. Now look how he sees the natural world bearing witness to this. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. He's speaking about the scientific process of evaporation, of course. To the place the streams come from, there they return again, and the water evaporates, rises in clouds, falls again as rain, goes down the river into the sea, goes up again into the atmosphere. All of this cycle of nature is something that points him to something that he sees in life, that there is a folly in seeking meaning in the whole course of human life. The winds circle the earth, the ocean is fed and fed but never filled, and man lives and lives but never finds satisfaction in the normal course of his life, in the things he plans under the sun. There is an increasing sense of frustration and futility. But you see it too in the course of world history, verses 9 to 11. All things are wearisome, verse 8, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, or the ear its fill of hearing, rather like the ocean never having enough of water. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, he says, long ago. It was here before our time. And what he is telling us, you see, is that so far as the things that really matter are concerned, the whole history of man is a history of his discovery of his own weakness and poverty and futility. And Hegel, the philosopher, pointed out when he says that history teaches us, that history teaches us nothing. And it is so true. You know, we have conferences at the end of wars. I'm old enough to remember the one after the Second World War where people met together. We will learn, was the grandiose language. We will learn from the carnage of these days, and never will it be repeated again. And what we have forgotten is that man is just the same. And history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. And, says the writer of Ecclesiastes, basically and ultimately, and when you push things back to their ultimate reality, there really is nothing new under the sun. So wherever he looks, he finds no real clue to the meaning of life. He is saying the same sort of thing as Shakespeare says in Macbeth. Do you remember? Tomorrow. And tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's what Ecclesiastes is discovering. And from verse 12 of chapter 1 through to verse 26 of chapter 2, he tells us that having faced that, he then sought release from this sense of meaninglessness in life and its emptiness. Because that's the next question, you see. When you have faced the facts as they really are, when you have been ready to be honest with yourself and recognized that you have not found real meaning, real significance, real personality in the modern world in its one dimension, what do you do about it? Well, Ecclesiastes says, he sought in the three classic ways in which people seek satisfaction and a sense of significance. He sought it in the world of knowledge and enlightenment. And in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, that's what he talks to us about. He sought it secondly in the world of pleasure and enjoyment. And from verse 1 of chapter 2, That's what he tells us about. Pleasures of all kinds, not just vulgar or crude pleasures, but sophisticated pleasures and cultivated pleasures. And thirdly, he sought it in enrichment and in wealth. He tries all three of them. Let's look at what he says about them. First of all, knowledge and enlightenment. Verse 13. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. He obviously didn't enjoy it very much. His university course was obviously something of a grind to him. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless and chasing after the wind. For what is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. But I thought to myself, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But he says that when he did so, he discovered that education cannot straighten the world's crookedness, nor fill man's sense of emptiness. That's the point of verse 15. Do you notice it? Have you really grasped that? Now, I would be second to no one in my concern for the value of education and the acquiring of knowledge. But what I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, is this: that education will never fill the vacuum that was made for God in our lives. It's very significant that Ecclesiastes tells us that he sought all kinds of knowledge, all kinds of wisdom, and discovered that ultimately what he was seeking evaded him, and what he was longing to discover he found was not there. And he found that the educated man was just as unhappy as the uneducated man, and had just as many problems. And I want to tell you this evening, that's my experience. Education does not solve the ultimate problems or deal with the ultimate needs of the human heart. And Ecclesiastes found it so. I suppose what he was really discovering, you see, was that ultimate truth was always evading him, because its secret is not in research, but in revelation. You grasp that important truth, that the secret of ultimate truth is not in research, but in revelation. And it's the truth that God reveals supremely in Christ which makes the use of other knowledge become godly wisdom and true enlightenment. He tried enjoyment, secondly, and pleasure in all its different forms. I thought in my heart, chapter 2, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. But you'll notice that the range of his pleasures was really unlimited. Because when you have his kind of wealth, then you are in a position that you can really have your fling, and it seems as if he did. Not all of it was the crude kind of pleasure. There were pleasures of all sorts that he tasted. But what he is really telling us is that the ultimate end of all his search was in verse 11, when I surveyed all that my hands had done, what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Very interesting thing, I think, that in verse 2 he tells us that he had even tried comedy. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? Very significant thing. I wonder if you know that in the entertainment world, the highest suicide rate is amongst comedians. That's a comment on what Ecclesiastes is saying in verse 2 of chapter 2. Thirdly, he tried riches and wealth. And from verse 9, he is probably speaking about his vast building and commercial program referred to earlier in verse 4. His financial enterprises were many, And he determined to do something which would stagger the world. Some have suggested that the name of Ecclesiastes is really Solomon, and if that is so, then certainly Solomon did build houses and projects and planted vineyards and made gardens and parks and reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. But in the end, he was disillusioned. Today's English version of verse 11 says, I realized that it didn't mean a thing. It was chasing the wind. I've seen men who lived for this kind of thing, coming within sight of the end of their days and discovering the appalling disillusionment that they've been chasing the wind. And it's a tragic, sad, sad sight. But you see, we live in a world that presses people to seek their satisfaction and their goal in that kind of life. Ecclesiastes says, when you are looking for the ultimate meaning of life, you don't find the answer in prosperity. One of the significant comments he makes in verse 21 is, a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. The great epitaph that is written over so much of that whole realm of life, he left it. And here too he finds he's unable to discover real satisfaction. And the conclusion he comes to in verse 17 of chapter 2 is, so I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. Even work itself did not satisfy him ultimately. And he comes to the place of ultimate despair. Now from verse 24, as we conclude this evening, there is the first glimmer of light in this darkness, and so far there is nothing but this picture of emptiness and futility and frustration and darkness and meaninglessness. But in verse 24, he begins to catch one glimmer of light. And what he is saying here is that these basic things in life, education, pleasure, work, wealth, are good in themselves. But by themselves, they are not what life is all about. Now that is what Scripture says. It is not saying that education and knowledge is bad. It's saying that it is good. It's not saying that enrichment by itself is bad. In so many ways it can be good. The Bible holds no brief for poverty for its own sake. Nor is it saying that pleasure and the seeking of enjoyment is a bad thing. God means us to enjoy the good gifts that he has given to us in the world that he has created. But I say to you again that by themselves, these things are not what life is all about. And if you extract the thing that is central, then not only will you not find the real meaning of life, but you will not find true enjoyment in these things themselves. Education itself always lacks something apart from God. Riches become pointless and meaningless apart from God. The only way that we are able to enjoy the good gifts that God has given us in his world is when we enjoy them from the position of living not for them but for him. Here is the real key. The fatal error, you see, is trying to get out of things in this world more than they are meant to give us. And that's a symptom of that deeper dimension in man that distinguishes him from the animal creation. We were never created, my dear friends, to find our satisfaction in things.
We were never created to find our fulfillment in a life that is restricted to one dimension of space and time.
What then is the key to the right use of these things? Because that's what he's speaking about from verse 24. There are two basic things he is to say. First is this: recognize that these things come from the hand of God. Verse 24, a man can do nothing better than eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Now he says, here is the point, you see, the point that man has missed when he is living in one dimension. It is only because of God that we can eat or drink or find enjoyment. The very strength that we have to go into the world to seek it is given to us by God. And if we prostitute the gifts of God, we shall be left in ashes. And that applies to every gift of God. And the way to prostitute them is to try to exclude God from their use. But the ultimate significance of all these things is that God has given to us liberally in order that they might lead us to him. The second thing that he is to say is that we need to recognize not only that all of these things come from the hand of God, but that all of these things are part of God's greater plan for man. Verse 26, to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, but to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is he saying? He is saying that the key to life is to please God and to live for him. That's what gives meaning and form to life. That's what brings significance into our being. It is when our lives are lived not to please ourselves, but to please him. Then he has discovered that he is living in a hollow world where nothing fills until God fills it with his fullness. He is living in a pointless world where nothing fits until we see that the reason that God has made us is not that we might fit him into our plans, but that he might fit us into his. And that's where life finds its real significance. The whole point, you see, as someone has said about Ecclesiastes, is that in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, until he comes to verse 24, the subject is I, and the object is me. And the distance between I and me is too narrow for man to live in. Do you grasp the point of that? It's of profound importance. The subject of life is I and the object is me, whereas in God's purpose, the subject of life is I and the object is him. Now here's the real question. And it's not a question that we must answer superficially or too easily. It is, what is the object of my life? What's the real object of your life this evening? Is it him? Or is it me? Because the key to frustration and futility is a life that is lived with the object as me. And God excluded. So Ecclesiastes seeks to bring us to be the man who pleases God. There is no other key to happiness, really. There is no other key to fulfillment. And the real question is, Have you found it? Or are you still fighting against it? That's the real issue. And that's why this book of Ecclesiastes needs to end, as Derek Kidner says, in a place of surrender to the God for whom we were made. You know Augustine's words, with them let me close. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts find no rest until they find it in thee. And I can guarantee you that that's true. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we bow before you and acknowledge that so often we have sought the significance of our life elsewhere than in you. And we pray that you would touch us by your hand this evening and lead us by your Spirit, that we may discover that we alone in Christ have the answer to the enigma with which our contemporaries are struggling. May they so see that answer in us that they too may be led to Jesus. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. We sing as our closing hymn this evening, a hymn that may not be too familiar to you. It's number 754. We sing it to the tune 726. Leave God to order all thy ways, and hope in him whate'er betide. Hymn 754, the tune 726.